Well, some of our best studies or sessions have been when we only had a couple of people, because two or three are gathered, and the Lord is with us, so let's just bow our hearts tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray for those unable to make it tonight. My dad, we just pray that he'll continue to recover from his illness and get rest and be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray for Doss and his endeavors this evening. Just pray that you'll continue to lift him up and help him and help him with his struggles and keep him coming back to fellowship with us so that we can help him and he can help us with the gifts that you've given him as well. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless John and help his recovery go well, and you'll just bring him to a full healing and restore him to full health and wholeness as well. And we pray for Mike and Jerry that you just continue to grant them travel mercies and return them safely to us when their travels are finished. And we pray, Lord, as we get into your holy word now, that you'll help illuminate things to us that will make more sense to us, that we will have more confidence in your scriptures, that they will go deep into our hearts, that we will become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can share your gospel, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness with people who don't know you, and just strengthen brothers and sisters who already do know you. And we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I think we're about halfway down the list.
If where I am is correct, where it says Proverbs 10:19,
right.
That's where we're supposed to start. Unless you want to review.
Just kind of wanted to go to Matthew 17 and pick up the context of where we're at now in this passage. And
so you say Proverbs 10:19, is that what we want?
Yeah, but he wants
right.
to go to Matthew again to
yeah.
just to pick it all up again.
Trying to find my questions.
All right, so Matthew 17. Now we've done a lot of background here because first we read the other two gospel accounts of the Transfiguration, and we've done a lot of background about that, and because there's a lot to it, I think. So really, we've only covered the first two verses. So the rest of the verses are going to fall in line much more quickly, I think. Now that we've established a whole bunch of background information. But just real quick, to by way of review, in this bullet up above, where we talked about Moses and Elijah. Remember, a couple of key points that we should keep in mind while we're doing this is Moses definitely represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, and they're standing with Jesus, and they appear to him. And different people have different opinions on this, but I think it's pretty clear that Peter and James and John were transported into the future, and they saw these people glorified, and they saw Jesus in his glory, and they were there in the kingdom age, seeing what things are going to be like in the future. So lots of those passages we talked about, how there's many reasons why people believe Revelation 11:1-7 is talking about the two witnesses, that those witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because of all the things we covered last time with, you know, all the things it says about those two witnesses are all the things that Moses and Elijah had done in the Old Testament. For instance, proclaiming plagues of various kinds, turning water into blood, calling fire down from heaven, causing droughts for no rain to fall. All those are the things that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 by the two witnesses. And, of course, those are all things that Moses and Elijah had actually already done in in the Old Testament. And Zechariah is that very cryptic and strange passage which talks about the two olive branches and the lampstands, and also a reference to Moses and Elijah during this time. So, this incredible experience has happened, and let's go ahead and let's just get the context and read these first four verses. Virginia, would you do that? Matthew 17.
Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
All right, thank you. All right, so just to get the context again, because this is an amazing scene. Remember, you can still see your pictures on the back there. And I chose that one picture of the person walking up the Mount Hermon because you can kind of see the sun, the glare of the sun in the distance, and you can see the snow. And the reason I put that picture there was specifically because, remember, up in that previous bullet, there was three different, slightly different descriptions of this. He's described as being white as light, radiant, exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them, gleaming and flashing like lightning. So these are the three different Matthew, Mark, and Luke who describe this amazing occurrence. They're trying hard to put into words what they saw, and it's very hard for them to do so. And I like pointing out the fact that, you know, it would be easy for them to do that because for us to imagine such a stark contrast, because as we already discussed a few weeks ago, how when we usually picture Jesus, we usually picture all these things happening in kind of the dusty streets of Jerusalem, and we kind of see a rocky desert terrain because that's what we see Israel as today. And it was to some degree that way back then too, in Jesus' time, of course. But we don't usually picture Jesus in the snow. That's pretty rare for us to think that and picture that. So I just point out the fact that they were trying to describe this. They were already in a high, snowy mountain peak. If you've ever been up in the mountains with snow, skiing or whatever, or just in the city when it's been a huge snow, you can see everything is white and glistening and gleaming already. So you can just imagine this put that type of glistening to shame, apparently. I mean, the type of radiant, gleaming, bright whiteness that was there that they saw was so much brighter than their already white and bright environment that they were already in, that it cast a stark contrast, something that they couldn't even really put into words. They tried to do the best they could. So I just bring that up again because this was an amazing occurrence. And so now we're in verse 4 here. This leads us to verse 4. And it says, And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And so this is one of the funniest passages in Scripture. And if you think God and the Holy Spirit, Jesus, don't have a sense of humor, I think they do, because I just love some of the little subtle, funny things that you find in Scripture. And we love to laugh at Peter, even though we're probably all a lot more like him than any of us realize. But it's so funny here because nobody said anything to Peter. And I love the way it said, and Peter answered. Like, he just had to say something. Even though there was no question posed to him, there was no statement posed to him, it was just, this was all there for him to observe. But once again, he sticks his foot in his mouth. And a great Bible teacher that I've listened to a lot pointed out about Peter something that I really admired, and I think I've shared this once before, is that, you know, Peter stuck his foot in his mouth a whole bunch of times, and he's always out there. He's a doer. He just wants to get busy doing whatever it is and jump to it. And this pastor stated that he believed that there should be more Peters out there doing that, because although he embarrassed himself several times, and although he stuck his foot in his mouth several times, he was the only one of the apostles that walked on water. None of the other ones did that.
Well, he was the rock. I mean, Jesus built his church on the rock of his faith.
Yeah. And his his proclamation of faith is that same thing that Christ continues to build the church on. People who proclaim that same statement of faith that Peter proclaimed. So, it is funny though here, because this is, we talked about it in George's class, I was only there for a few minutes this past week because of just so many different things running back and forth, but I was there for a few minutes, and Doss, I was glad to see him participate. He said, the tongue is the most dangerous part of the body. And it is. Proverbs has some real great statements on this. So let's go ahead and turn over there and look at, we'll start with Proverbs 10:19. Of course, most people usually turn to James when talking about the tongue being a fire.
Yeah.
And dangerous, but there are some really good proverbs, and these are easy to memorize, and it would be a good idea to memorize these things, because I think this is one thing, this is a weakness that I think everybody shares. I think it's a weakness for all people, without exception. And I say that because we say physical tongue, but I would even say people who are mute. You know, they can still speak through writing or through sign language or whatever. So it's not necessarily the tongue.
Dirty looks.
But, you know, speaking from the heart, really. So I think this is a weakness that everyone shares. And in sin, I believe everybody, of course, is born into sin, but I believe some people are born with a tendency for one particular strain of sin more than another. For instance, one person might be born with a real difficulty in anger and lashing out, and that is usually coupled with impatience, and it's usually coupled with the potential for physical aggression and even murder, you know, going all the way back to Cain. So, you know, some people are born with that strain of sin. Some people are born more with maybe a problem with sexual immorality, or, you know, they have that particular weakness, and the people with the anger problem might not have that weakness at all. They might be, that's no big deal. I can handle that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Some people might have a real problem with drugs and alcohol, substances, and even food. I think all that's in the same strain of sin, of gluttony and overindulgence in alcohol or other types of drugs. Whereas you know, for instance, for me personally, drugs and alcohol have never been a problem for me. I've always been not had a problem with that at all. That's been just, to me, I don't even see how that's a temptation to people. I can't even understand that. But I certainly do have, you know, other weaknesses in the other categories. So I think everybody's born with one of those things where they're just naturally going to be have a lot of difficulty in that particular area, whereas they might be really strong in another area. But I think this is one that is universal. I think this is universal. That no matter what strain of sin that you're born under in the sense of the weakness that you're more inclined to than the others, this one is for everyone. I believe everyone has this problem and has this struggle. So it's really important. So I think if we start with Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, let's just go through these. These are pretty much all the ones that deal with this. It said, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Boy, that's, you can just feel your gut clenching up when you read that, can't you? Because because it is everybody. It's all of us. We got to, like, I know I've done that. I know I've started spewing out from the mouth, you know, this and that, and I just can't stop. And then the next, maybe an hour later or 30 minutes later or the next day or 2 days later, I start thinking, gosh, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I just would have.
And so while you're saying it, you're thinking,
sometimes,
you know, why don't you just shut up?
Sometimes.
Why can't I
shut up? It doesn't know how to stop.
Well, the one before it, though, isn't so bad either.
18.
He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool.
Yeah. Well, there's a German saying, translated, it means, loquaciousness and lying are cousins. Loquaciousness means talking too much, and lying means saying things that aren't true. And so it's really saying the same thing as here,
yeah,
that when you end up talking too much, you're going to do something.
And it's because we, you know, inherently bear the sin nature in our flesh. You know, even if we're born again of the Spirit, we have that warring nature. And so the more we start spouting off at the mouth, you know, the more opportunity there is for your flesh nature to rear its ugly head, and you start saying things either gossip-wise, or you start saying things that are lies, like you were saying, with loquaciousness and lying.
Or if nothing else, you're the kind of person that people keep saying, oh no, she's called again, how can I get off the phone? But you know, then the one after that says, on 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The lips of the righteous feed many. So I guess when we talk, we have to be righteous.
Yeah.
Careful.
Keep your words there, too. Talking to myself.
Well, talking to all of us. I mean, it's me, too. It's everybody. And
when
I
first met you, I thought, gosh, he's very quiet. I didn't know how.
He was taking notes on you.
I asked on the way home one night. I asked Mike and Jerry, "Do you think Dustin ever sins?"
Oh my God!
See, and they said no. Well, the thing is, growing up, Dustin could not get a word in edgewise. Because I talk all the time. Poor kid.
Well,
I know Dustin doesn't like to say things like that.
If the scripture, if the scriptures weren't closed and it was still open, they'd have to amend. You know, you'd have to amend Paul's statement that he was the chief of sinners, because I hadn't come along yet. So.
Actually, Dustin's always been a good boy.
Not true, not true, not true.
Well, there's lots of you problems.
I think we all know our own sins better than anybody else.
Yeah, that's right.
We know what we think, we know what we feel, we know what splashes through our mind when we see somebody, you know.
Well, let's look at 12:18. Here's another one. And this kind of, to some degree, the first part of it anyway, seems like Peter. I don't think this is his heart, but it's something that we all got to get control of the best we can. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And, you know, you speak rashly, and usually that's in a contentious confrontation. Boy, you just start wanting to jab it in and really hurt somebody with what you're saying. And boy, I've been tempted in this so many times, especially, you know, having the unfortunate history of being divorced and going through that. And it was a pretty amicable divorce and separation from what I've heard other people suffer through. So relatively speaking, it's been very amicable and a pretty good business, working relationship, taking care of the kids subsequently and all that kind of stuff. But you know, there's been a number of times when this is a big weakness for me, and it's certainly something that has been done to me very, very viciously. And so it certainly doesn't feel good, and it doesn't feel good to do it to somebody else either, though, because you're just as guilty.
It's like you're hurt and you want to fight back, and you don't, and your anger is blinding you. You're saying things that you really don't mean sometimes, probably.
Yeah.
Patty said something to me once. She before Dustin and her got divorced, but she said, you know that children's song, Daddy Has Money and Mommy Has None? She said, well, I sing to our kids, Daddy Has Patience and Mommy Has None.
Sometimes. It's waning, though, in my old age.
Well, that's because you have teenagers.
But I truly believe environmental, how your parents raised you, helped gave you those guidelines. You know, we all have that tendency. I really believe, you know, nurturing a child in a healthy atmosphere, that child's going to respond in a healthy way.
Yeah. Definitely.
But I also think children they have their own personalities, you know. I know I had my own personality in my family, which was very different from my brother's.
You're the only girl, I guess.
Yeah, I really had to whack them a lot.
All right, let's look at the next one. Proverbs 17:27-28. Proverbs 17 this time. 17 verses 27 and 28. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted as prudent. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's
true.
A true statement.
That is a true statement.
You know, somebody who even is known to be a foolish person, when they, you know, you can kind of see a sense of, you can even see kind of an aura of wisdom come over them when they realize, well, maybe I should just not say anything here. And that, because even though they're foolish at heart, or maybe they've been a fool in the past, they recognize and realize there's wisdom in being silent. And I love, of course, it's been said many times, but of course it bears a lot of repetition, and that's, you know, we've been given two ears and one mouth, and should use them in the same proportion, to listen twice as much as we speak.
Such a good thing.
Our adopted son, Mike, his mouth I mean, from the time he was a little big boy, we got him when he was 7. And he talked. He never shut his mouth. J.D. used to tell him, Mike, so long as your mouth is going, you're not learning anything.
Well, I do think it is true that we need to be quiet and listen to others more, and that's my thing, because I love to talk.
I love to talk. I love to laugh.
I love to tell jokes. I'm actually
Let's look at, this is the one that most specifically applies to Peter in this particular situation. Let's look at chapter 18, Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And that's exactly what Peter's doing. And Peter, I just love the way it says that. And Peter answered, like, when did anybody ask Peter anything? He answered before he had heard anything. And so, boy, this is a challenge, a real challenge for me at work, especially in the field that I work in. You know, working in the computer field and troubleshooting people's computer problems and networking problems and internet problems and email problems. It's so funny because you start to develop patterns. You start to see things happen frequently in quick succession. Like something happens, and if it happens to this person, it's probably the exact same thing is going to happen to XYZ persons. And, oh, this is happening right now, so if this different group of people comes in right now, I know exactly what their particular problem is. And you start guessing, and you start seeing patterns, and you start just expecting things to go by the pattern all the time. And I've done it, I can't even tell you how many times I've done it. I've done it so many times, and then this is about 90% of the time I do it, this happens. Because I'll start telling them what to do about their particular problem before they've even said a word. I said, oh, hi. Well, what you need to do is... And then turns out they had come to talk to me about something completely unrelated or some other issue. And, you know, it's just that assumption that, you know, you're assuming that you know why, what they're about to say. Or you're assuming... And so
that they'll volunteer their time. I'm good at that.
Well, I thought you were going to say, I know Dustin was kind of somewhat involved with his dad's business, and a lot of times people would call with problems, and a lot of them were teachers that just were not computer savvy, and they wanted to blow off a little steam but not to offend the teachers. Mm-hmm. So they would get in the habit of saying, oh, I think you have an ID10T problem. And they'd say, oh, an ID10T problem. Yes, an ID10T problem. And Dad would do that. Oh, I did. And they'd tell other people, oh, you had an ID10T.
Because I go home and tell that to my mom.
No. I'm afraid of mom.
Yeah, there's all kinds of jokes like that in the computer field. But it's actually become part of the certification and the licensure for being qualified to work on computers is having better people skills. And they're actually, there was a pretty funny Saturday Night Live skit on this that I saw about he was called the computer guy. And he would come in, and people would start talking, just like I did. People would start talking, and they'd be like, well, I tried to do this, and then suddenly my email went. And like before, right, he would cut them off in mid-sentence, and he'd push them out of the way, and he'd just, okay, your problem's fixed, you idiot. And, you know, he'd go on to the next person, and they'd say, you know, whatever his name was, Bill, would you look at this? I can't figure out what the... And he'd shove him out of the way and sit in their chair, and he'd, you know, fix it in 5 seconds. And the reason that ever became a skit in the first place was because of the reason it's funny is because it's actually true. It's very true. Yeah, it is very true. And you know, I've struggled with that because I wonder how many opportunities I've had to befriend somebody, maybe eventually leading to a witness to them. I wonder how many times I've had that opportunity to somebody that I was helping them with a computer issue when I was just thinking strictly about the number of things I had to finish getting done that day, and I wanted to just, don't talk to me, I need to concentrate and fix this and move on to the next thing on my list. And I wonder how many times I've done that. It's probably a lot.
I think we've done that through our daily life.
Well, there, I remember one technician saying, he got a call and the lady was saying, my computer's not working, my screen went blank. He said, oh really? Well, check and see if it's plugged in. She said, yeah, it's plugged in. Well, check and see this, check and see that. And he says, he said, check this. She said, well, I can't really see it. And he said, why? She said, well, the power's gone out and the lights are on. So I can't see what you're saying. So, but it was plugged in.
All right, let's look at the next one. Okay. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. Last one in Proverbs. Proverbs has a whole bunch of these same types of statements here about speaking. It says, it is a snare for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. And so, that's a little bit more cryptic there. It doesn't reach out and strike you right away. But if you just take a minute to meditate on that and think about it for a moment, you know, this is kind of also what Peter's doing to some degree. But, you know, it's kind of saying that before you start spouting off right a bunch of righteous things and you start saying a bunch of things that, you know, seem spiritual and intelligent and good to say, and that you're going to follow through on this and you're going to follow through on that, it kind of goes along with that parable that Jesus told about counting the cost before you start saying things and start committing to things by speaking them. And we had a really interesting study on this. Probably it was about a year ago when we were about somewhere in the chapter 8, chapter 9 range, where we talked about how, I think some of you may remember, we talked about that account. It was a news story about the Howdy Doody time. I don't know if you remember, but it happened at a Chicago news broadcasting station. One of the Chicago local news broadcasts, they were just having their normal news broadcast, you know, like we would have KVIA or KTSM or whoever. And so they were just broadcasting their local news in Chicago. And then at a certain point, there was, right in the middle of the broadcast, the sound of the news broadcast got interrupted by just this really loud, it's howdy doody time, it's howdy doody time. And so they were wondering, you know, they couldn't for the life of them figure out exactly what had happened. And after thoroughly investigating it and looking at the recordings and seeing what had happened, they recognized that, you know, a broadcast from the 1950s of the TV show Howdy Doody had reflected off or bounced off some sort of object in space and been reflected back down to Earth, and it had gotten, you know, it hit at just the right spot and at just the right moment in just the right place.
Oh my
and
gosh.
That particular transmission just got recycled or, you know, re-put into the transmitter, and it went right back through into the news broadcast. And so the interesting thing about that is, and then there's another study, and this is really, really interesting, that the sounds, the very things that we speak and any sound that you hear, to some degree or another, is actually embedded within the objects that are close by. And they've actually proven this by pottery. They've proven it by taking pottery, and they've actually recorded sound into pottery, and then they've been able to play it back. They've recorded sound while they're forming and shaping it, and they've spoken or had some sort of sound, and then they've, you know, the very mechanism or the needle, so to speak, that was being used to etch
the
pottery was also used to play back the sound, and you could actually play it back just like a record. Of course, it's much more difficult, but they've actually proven this, that sound is embedded, and they've actually recovered some certain random sounds from ancient objects. And so it just kind of goes to show how. And the other thing about it is, you know, when you speak, that's a sound wave. And it's also been proven that sound waves get infinitely and infinitely and infinitely and infinitely smaller and smaller and smaller the longer, you know, they wave out into space. But they never go away. So essentially, you could think in one sense, every single word you've ever spoken is still,
oh Lord in heaven,
out there. And
I read that somewhere.
Yeah.
It's still there, and it is still going. It is, every single word you've ever spoken is still reverberating throughout the universe.
Well, I just hope mine don't turn around and come back to
me. Yeah, come back and bite me.
Yeah.
So you get, well, I mean, it's just a gives us pause for saying, boy, I really remember those, you know, probably the top 10 list of things you wish you wouldn't have, you hadn't have said.
Been.
And you think, now, of course, you know, the blood of Christ covers all sins, including slanderous remarks or things that we may have spoken evil against somebody. So I believe those statements, the statements that we've made as Christians and that we've subsequently repented of, and ask for forgiveness for, I believe those have been muted. I literally believe they have been muted. They've been muted and they've been covered in the blood of Christ. But those that have not been forgiven are an eternal testimony against the sinners that spoke them, if they are not repented of. So, but it should give us great pause for reflection when we think about that, to say, well, we better be careful what we say, because, you know, Jesus, that's what it was. I can't remember the chapter and verse, but it was somewhere back in Matthew. We came across a passage. It was either Matthew or a cross-reference from Matthew, where we talked about that statement where Jesus says, you know, every foolish word that a man has spoken, he will give an account for. You're gonna account for it at some point. So, wise to...
I think there was a movie, Galaxy Quest or something like that, where the sound waves for a whole TV show had gone out into space, and these people on another planet got it, and they thought it was like holy scripture. So they created everything after Star Wars. I mean, everything was like Star Wars.
Star Trek.
And it was really a funny movie, but when you think of some of the things that have gone on our TV sets, going out to be our ambassadors, the Jerry Springer Show,
oh no,
or any soap opera, just about.
All right. Well, let's go back to Matthew now. I think we've pretty thoroughly covered that. And let's move on to verse 5 now. It says, Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so this is one of three times that this happens. and let's go look at them because they're important. So the first time that it happens is in Matthew 3:17.
The baptism.
Right. And that this is so critical. There's two aspects. We covered one aspect of this when we were here a long, long time ago, when we first started a few years ago. We covered one aspect, and we'll just briefly review that one. But there's another aspect that we didn't cover that we'll cover right now. So 3:17. It says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so, let's go back a few verses, and let's actually start verse 13. Let's just read the so we can get the context. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time,
let it be so now.'"
My words have faded, so.
Do you want me to
read? Yeah, go ahead, please.
Okay, so from 13?
Just verse 15.
15. "But Jesus replied, 'Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that of righteousness demands.'"
All right, thank you. "And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so the aspect we covered last time, let's do that first. We'll just review it briefly. Because you should always read that in conjunction with chapter 4, verse 1. Because it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit." That's the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. So he's being led by God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it was not a pleasant temptation. It was very, very difficult. And we talked about that when we did it. So we won't go back into that. But notice the two right there. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So when we get led into trials and tribulations and difficult times in our lives, that does not mean that God doesn't love us. That does not mean that God isn't pleased with us. If we proclaim the righteous blood of Jesus Christ as our covering for our sin, then God is pleased with that. And he can be very pleased with us and still lead us into a time of trial. So when people say, you know, God hates me, or God doesn't love me. Even Christians say that. You know, God must hate me, or God is just so disappointed in me, or God is, you know, this, or God is that, because... Oh, Holy Spirit.
It's Elijah. We saved him a chair.
So when people say that, it's an immature thing to say, because it can definitely feel like that sometimes, because nobody wants to go through a trial. Everybody wants things to be nice and happy and sunny all the time. But here, God is at once pleased with Jesus, very pleased with him, and then subsequently, immediately afterwards, sends him into a terrible trial of temptation, difficulty.
Last night I was watching a TV show. It's very good. It's unusual for it to be on TV, but it's about a really terrible death of a young teenage girl as they try to find out who murdered her, and her parents are suffering so much. And they go into the Catholic church there, and they're getting ready for her funeral with the priest. And he's kind of talking about asking them what they want and in terms of hymns and things. And she, the wife, is looking at, because in the Catholic Church they have Jesus on the cross, they have the crucifix, and this is a very graphic crucifix. You can see Jesus is suffering so graphically. And then she says, he says to her when they leave, God is with you now, and God's peace, may it cover you now. And, you know, and then she starts to leave, and she turns around and she yells at the priest, where was God when my daughter needed him? Where was he when she needed him, when this monster was killing her? And the priest says nothing, but I would have said, he was right there with her. Because there's no place in that horrible valley of death that Jesus hasn't been before us. He was right there with her, you know.
But people are like, I think it's people who are not, well, maybe they haven't spent their life studying the Bible like we have, you know.
Well, the Catholics mainly don't study that.
You're right. I mean, Catholics...
Although I have a Catholic friend that gets mad at me every time I say that. I've been to lots of Bible studies.
Well, I noticed certain members, even of our church, that had Catholic backgrounds, think like this. I mean, they do. They think they're being punished. You know, if they don't say prayer right away, they're going to be punished, or something bad's going to happen, or, you know...
But I didn't understand why the priest did not... Yeah, I know that she was suffering horribly. And he could have said, I know, and your anger at God right now is something that you should tell him and that he can handle, you know. But God was there every moment with your daughter. Every single second was with her.
Right. And I think here, one of the lessons here is that our current circumstances, whatever they might be, however horrible they might be, are not, that is not the... instrument by how we measure God's love for us.
That's right.
God's love for us is measured in one way, and that is Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how we know that God loves us. That he took the ultimate punishment, the ultimate suffering, and he's the one that bore the curse on his head in our stead. And that is what we look to and say, God loves us because of that, not because, well, you know, I sold 10 cars today and made $5,000 of
prosperity doctrine.
Profit, and I have half a gallon of ice cream to eat tonight, and things are rosy and peachy keen. You know, that's not God loves us. You know, that has nothing to do with whether God loves us or not, or whether God's pleased with us or not. And then we've also talked about that in terms of storms. You know, there's storms, there's different types of storms. The main two types are the storms of correction. So if a bunch of havoc and difficulty and terrible circumstances is coming into your life, it is a good time to do a check, an inventory. Say, well, do I have any sins that I haven't repented of? Do I have anything that I've felt guilty about that I haven't resolved? Do I have anything that, you know, is going on in my heart or my life or my actions that is not right with God? Maybe this is a correcting storm, like Jonah. You know, there's a storm that comes up, right? And, you know, Jonah knows why the storms come up, and he knows what's going on. He's being corrected. And so if there's a bunch of havoc and a bunch of grief and a bunch of strife in our life, maybe it is a correcting storm. If it is, there's one real simple way to make it go away. Repent. Repent. Turn away. And
don't you think some sins we do, we can't just automatically say, I'm sorry, and it all goes away.
No.
We have to suffer the consequences of what we did.
Very true. And that's like David. I mean, David and Bathsheba, you know, people look at that and people say that, you know, people look at that and they say, well, David, you know, he just repented and he got away with it.
He didn't
because it, you know, God completely and totally forgave him, 100%. But at the same time, there was strife sown into the sin. The natural consequences of the things that he did continued to repercuss on him throughout the rest of his life at that point. And he had a lot of grief because of what he did.
Jonathan.
A lot of grief. And, well, not just that, but his own sons died. You know, his his family came into a terrible sense of, it was like a, I don't know, almost like soap operas and
soap opera.
It was like a soap opera with gladiators, you know, at the, you know, intermixed, the worst kind of things, because you had, you know, people, family members killing other family members, and it was just horrible. So he suffered the consequences for sure.
I think sometimes we don't see that when we think of David. He's always so joyful, but I think it's different to be joyful in God and to have a sense of joy in your life because of God, even when bad things are happening. Because I remember right after, I guess it was after my brother Keith died, and Rebecca said, you know, you're just so happy. I thought you'd be sad. She said, but you've been smiling at me, and you've been helping me with this. Aren't you sad? And I said, yes, I'm sad. But you still have joy in your heart. And David had joy. I mean, look at all the Psalms he wrote that were joyful. Even did he write Psalms at the end? After Jonathan and his son Absalom was killed?
Sure.
Yeah. That's what I thought.
You mean like in his old age?
Yeah.
Writing Psalms?
Yeah.
I mean, look what happened even in his old age. He had young women keep him warm. Remember when he was so old he couldn't get warm?
Okay,
that's a different kind of joy.
The throne man when he was dying, you know. That was Absalom's brother that his dad was dying, so he invited all these people to his house, and they crowned him king. They were shouting and all of this, and then one of the priests that was not invited, Solomon was the only son that was a brother that was not invited, and this priest that was loyal to David came in and told Bathsheba, said, didn't David promise Solomon the throne after him? And she said, yes. He said, well, you go in and talk to David and you tell him what's going on. And so she went in and she asked him, didn't you promise me that my son Solomon would sit on the throne after you? And he said, yes. And so then the Abathar, somewhere the priest had forgotten his name, he came in and he said, yes, that's what's going on. You know, they have crowned Adonijah a king. And so then David said, take Solomon and set him on my mule, put my crown on his head, and put my robe on him, and go through the streets shouting, long live the king. And so they did. And then when the people down here that had crowned Adonijah king, they heard the noises. What's that? And somebody came and told them. And so all the people scattered and left Adonijah there by himself. Nobody had helped him. And he ran and get hold of the horns in the altar, you know, to keep him getting killed. And Solomon said, well, if you'll behave yourself, I won't kill you. But it wasn't long until he...
I used to say that.
Wasn't long until he said, he went and talked to Bathsheba, and he said, would you do me a favor? Would you go into the king and ask him if I can have... And now I don't know how to pronounce that for sure. Abishag's what I call it. That was the young virgin that they put with David to keep him warm.
Mm-hmm.
So I asked him if I can have her for my wife. And so when she did, Solomon said, woman, you don't know what you're asking. That would be giving him the crown. And so he had him killed.
That's vicious. Mm-hmm. Vicious
that's
business.
Too much competition.
Every time I think about that, it reminds me of one of my favorite rhymes. It goes, King David and King Solomon lived merry, merry lives with far too many lady friends and far too many wives. But when old age took hold of them with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. So, I mean, but it, and that's exactly it. I mean, the psalm is, I mean, the rhyme is funny, but it's exactly true because, you know, all the stuff they did that was outside of God's will, that was sin, that, you know, even though it was forgiven upon repentance, still, the, like you said, the natural consequences, God doesn't always go in and block those off from continuing to repercuss. So
that's what I tried to tell my students. I, you know, I want to do this. Mom, you can do anything in this world you want. Anything. You just have to accept the consequences, because there are consequences.
Yeah.
Can I
use
that?
Yeah,
it happened that I was sick. That the storms of correction, you said there was two storms of correction?
Well, there's two main types of storms, and one is a storm of correction, like that's the Jonah, mm-hmm. you know. But then there's storms of perfection. Mm-hmm. Storms of perfection. And a storm of perfection is you're right in the middle of God's will. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You're, and a good example of this is when Jesus himself tells the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. And he says, get in the boat, and we're going across to the other side. And right in the midst of that, you know, were they in the will of God? Were they in... They were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. He told them to get into the boat and go to the other side. So they were in the middle of God's will. They were doing exactly what God told them to do. And right in the middle of them doing exactly what God told them to do, this satanically inspired storm comes up that was so terrifying that it frightened hardened fishermen. And, you know, they were all crying out, you know, Lord, save us, save us. And so that's a good example of a storm of storm of perfection. That's when you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, and right in the midst of that, you're challenged and you're confronted with difficulty and hardship. And so that's where, you know, I'm glad you brought it back, because we took a diversion for a little while, which is good, but, you know, but that shows you the two-sidedness of that. You know, if you're checking your mind, you think, well, all this flack, all this terrible stuff is coming on me. Am I in the will of God? Is there any sin? Is there anything I? And you go down the checklist and you say, no, I'm doing good. As far as I know, I'm right with God and everything is good in my life spiritually. And then you're facing stuff like that. Well, then that's a perfecting storm. That's a okay. You know, this is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, okay, you're doing great, you're in my will. Can you continue to do great and stay in my will through this trial you're about to face? That's a perfecting storm. So those are the two main types of storms that a Christian faces. But the other thing I'd like to point out about this first time that they heard the voice of the Lord speak, from heaven, they heard God the Father speak regarding his son and whom he was well pleased. Please remember that here, Jesus had zero ministry, zero miracles, and did not do anything up until this point.
That's true.
There was no miracles. He did not start his ministry until he was anointed through baptism by John the Baptist. So, when God says, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, that's a great lesson for all Christians. Because he was pleased with Jesus before he ever set one foot in the ministry, in the official vocation, I should say, of ministry. The official vocation of ministry. He was pleased with Jesus before that, because he was already in the ministry by the way he lived his life. Mm-hmm. And so that's great news for anybody who's felt like, well, I wish I could have gone into the ministry. That's great news, because you can say, well, God was well pleased with Jesus before he ever took one foot. Not before he even had one step in the ministry. He was already well pleased. Why? Because Jesus was a good son to his parents. Obviously, if God was pleased with him, he was a good son. He was the firstborn. And so he was a very good head of the family. His father, his stepfather, Joseph, he would have definitely been his apprentice. So he was a very good student. He was attentive and learned the craft and the trade of being a carpenter with all diligence. If he took over the family business and was doing carpentry after his stepfather, Joseph, had died, then he never cheated anybody. He did everything above board. He never shirked his responsibilities. He never cut corners. When he was making a door for somebody in a house, he made it the very, very best that he possibly knew how to make it. And so, you know, God's well pleased with him, not just because he's his son, but he's also pleased with the way he's lived his life up to this point before he went into the ministry. And it was a very wise statement that was once said that regarding ministry and pastors and Bible teachers and so on, that, you know, that ministry always starts with what came before the ministry started. That's where ministry comes from. That's the roots of it are, well, how did the person start living their life once they became a Christian? Then what did they do? And that's the roots. Paul, it's very deceptive to read the book of Acts, because you read the book of Acts and you think, oh, Paul, he got saved and he was converted and this wonderful experience. And then, boy, a couple of chapters later, oh, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's going out and he's doing all this. But if you study carefully and you get the context of some of his letters in Corinthians and you combine them with the book of Acts, it was 14 years. He did not start official full-time ministry for 14 years after his conversion experience. So, you know, the first 3 years, apparently, Jesus Christ himself took Paul, and you can get that from one of his letters, I believe it's Corinthians or Colossians, I can't remember off the top of my head, but Jesus himself took Paul for 3 years and privately tutored and instructed him. Because remember, Paul said he did not receive his apostleship nor his teaching or instruction about Jesus from men. He received it directly from Jesus Christ himself. And so, you know, Paul was instructed directly by Christ himself. And he had the same 3 years of teaching that the other apostles had.
You know, I think another reason why God says he was pleased with him at his baptism is because he did seek John out. He didn't say, well, you're out of the way, John. You know, thanks for helping, but don't need you anymore because I'm here. You know, it's like he goes up to him and says, I want you to baptize me because this is the right way to do it. This is the custom way. Mm-hmm. John says, listen, you should be baptizing me. You know, I am not worthy to do that. He said, no, you are. You baptize me. And I think that also pleased God.
Yeah, definitely. The baptism was pleasing as well. Definitely. But you know, that Paul thing is really interesting, because if you really look at it, Paul is like the 12th apostle. He is the true replacement for Judas. And if you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, it's very similar, because you had Benjamin was the very last son, and he was a son that's talked about as being untimely born. And then Paul makes reference to that, and he calls himself, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he says, and it's fitting because I was also one untimely born. In other words, I came along after all this had been established and after it had
fitted
together.
And yet
it
all happened exactly as it was supposed to.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, Paul there, he's there for 3 years being taught privately by Jesus Christ, and he's anointed as one of the apostles. So he got the same thing as the other 12, or the 11 remaining apostles. He got the same thing as them, the same teaching, and he was just as empowered and just as authoritative from Christ himself as any of the other ones. So, very, very interesting stuff. But the other thing is after that, those 3 years of private instruction, he goes off And he's kind of a recluse. Because he actually goes off, and he's just a tent maker. He's a tent maker for 11 years. And he's doing nothing but working hard. He's just working hard. He's learning. He's thinking. He's praying. He's probably reading scripture. He's thinking. He's meditating on scripture. He's learning. He's remembering all the stuff that he was taught by Jesus. He's, you know, all that stuff. That 11 years of that, is that what manifests itself in the ministry of Paul? That we start picking up a few chapters later in Acts and the rest of all the letters to all the churches. You know, those 11 years, that's where the ministry, you know, that's where the real work was done. The real work is done before it starts. And then once it starts, you know, it's all in place because you're prepared. God has prepared you and you have responded. So that's how ministry works. It's not just, I've decided I'm going to go into ministry, and you go take a few classes, and you get a degree, and then, no, that's not how it's supposed to work. So, let's continue here. Let's look at the other one, Mark 9. This is the other account, simply. It's the other account. Let's do this kind of quickly, because we've already read it. This is just the other account of the Transfiguration. So Mark, lost my place. Mark 9:7. Okay, and it just says, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And then the other one is in John 12:28. This is the third time God speaks. John 12:28. And this is towards the very end. This is after the triumphal entry that we celebrated yesterday, Palm Sunday. This is after that. And so this is during Holy Week. As a matter of fact, this was probably today. And, well, if you think about it in that sense, this was like the day after the triumphal entry. All right, so Jesus foretells his death. And he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to them. And it goes on. Of course, Jesus explains the reason they were allowed to hear it, and so on. So, those are the three times that God the Father speaks out of heaven. It's kind of like the beginning point of his ministry. Towards the climax of his ministry, and then at the very last, the very end of his ministry, when it's during the Holy Week. So this transfiguration was kind of like the climax. Well, the crucifixion and the resurrection are, of course, the climax, but if you look at the crucifixion as and the resurrection as the end of his ministry, then the transfiguration is kind of like the climax in that sense. In that order, if you think of it in that context. So let's look at the next one. And the reason I went to Mark 9:7 is because it talks about the cloud there. And Jesus came to... Sorry. In Mark 9:7, I pulled that one out real quick just so it would be fresh on your mind. And it says, Mark 9:7, once again, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son." So the cloud... Some people believe that this is talking about the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of God's presence, the same type of cloud that you saw in the Old Testament, that in the book of Exodus, and then especially, we all think about it being the book of Exodus, but actually in the book of Numbers is when it's more frequently referred to, that during this whole desert wandering time, you know, by day there was a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night to guide their way. So,
I just think it's almost like the physical presence. You know, it might not be in a human form, but it's like the presence.
It's interesting that it comes out of a cloud so often. And that some people hear thunder and other people hear the voice.
And it's Numbers 9. I'll just read it so you don't have to go there because it's just a real quick passage. It's Numbers 9. Here, 15 and 16 is just one example. There's many examples in this book. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would come over it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So some believe that, you know, when the cloud came and overshadowed them and the voice came out of it, some people believe that this may have been that same type of Shekinah, that Shekinah glory from God the Father.
We skipped 2 Peter 1:16-19.
Oh, right. And that's...
I meant it if you want me to read it.
Go ahead, because any time I talk about God the Father speaking, it's a good time to go to 2 Peter. Go ahead.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice coming from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain.
Right. And verse 19?
Oh, 19. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
And this is where verse 19 especially, it's very fitting to have a literal translation, because they've tried to make it sound better in English, but they lost some of the meaning there. They lost the poignancy of the meaning, because verse 19 really should read, "And we have the even surer prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention to." And what that means is he's talking about the scriptures. And what Peter is saying is, we heard this with our own ears. We heard God, actually God, speak to us in our ears. We heard it. And he's saying, the scriptures are even more sure than that. They are even more sure. If you read this, the scriptures are even more sure. And the reason for that is because they heard it, but they only heard it once. They didn't record it. They couldn't play it back over and over again. It was an experience. And that's where it's very important for Christians to understand that experiential happenings in your spiritual life are less important in God's estimation than the scriptures. Because the scriptures stand up against the test of time, and the waves crash against the rock of the scriptures, but they are even more sure than any type of great mountaintop experience that we might have. So Peter's talking about this Mount of Transfiguration. What a mountaintop experience. See Jesus transfigured, see the kingdom, hear God the Father speak out of the cloud, the Shekinah glory. And Peter's saying, okay, and that was great, but, these Bibles that you have, this scripture that you have, that's even more sure. You can even be more sure in them than we were of what we saw with our own eyes and heard with our own ears. You can be even more sure of it. Because experience fades into our memory.
Yep.
It fades.
Look how
this doesn't
quickly
fade.
It faded from the Israelites wandering in the wilderness.
Right.
They saw this amazing stuff, and then they're still whining. A
few days later, it's just back to complaining. So let's try to finish up here. This one I really, really like. Let's go back to Matthew to start this one. Matthew 17. This is one of my favorite parts of this whole study. And I'm going to review it next week when hopefully everybody's back, because I like it so much. So I'll just quickly cover it, and then we'll move on to the session 53 next week. But I really like this a lot. Because if you continue on now with verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. But look what Jesus does. He says, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And I love the analogy here. There's an analogy I have for you, a couple of them actually. One is, have you ever been, and I know this has happened to everybody. It happens to every single person. It's so neat because it's a great analogy. Have you ever been to, and the reason I really want to share it, because, well, we have all ladies here tonight, but it's especially pertinent for the guys for the first time going to meet their future mother-in-laws or father-in-laws, for instance, or but it could be for anybody because it could be your friend. Maybe you went to a friend's house and you go to a friend and you kind of walk in the house and you're very polite, and you're very tentative, and you want to be composed, and you don't want to offend anybody, and you're afraid. You have that fear in your heart of being in that strange house, and you want to be accepted, and you want to make sure you're on your best behavior. And, you know, maybe the father of the house, for instance, is somewhat of a...
imposing figure?
Yeah, yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Maybe the father of the house...
She feels it more than all any of the stuff, actually.
...is imposing. It's an imposing figure, and you feel like, ooh, you know, I'm... And you know, maybe you walk in, and you're with a friend, and a friend has brought you in, and then you're in the midst of this particular situation where the father, maybe, or the mother of the house is scolding... or punishing one of the siblings, or something else is going on where there's authority being exercised, and you just feel extremely uncomfortable. You know, we've all felt that, haven't we? It's an interesting feeling. But the neat thing is, you know, if you have, if the friend that brought you in is part of that family, what do they usually do? They comfort you and say, oh, that's just my dad. Oh, don't pay any attention to him. Oh, that's nothing. Don't worry about that.
He's full of hot air.
And they're,
that's
you know, my they,
dad. You better run.
Well, they make you feel at ease because yeah. they're used to it, and to them it's their rules, their house. They know what's going on. And they say, oh, you know, never mind that. Oh, let's stop being so polite. We're all friendly here. We're all fine. It's all fine. It's okay. And so you know you have this attitude or this feeling of extreme fear. And you're going into this new environment, and you're kind of like very meek and sheepish, and then the person who brought you into that place though says, no, don't worry about that. Come on. And you kind of get that same sense of Jesus here. He's like, hey, why are you so afraid of? That's just my dad. That's just my dad. He's your dad too. And you know,
he is scary, isn't he?
But, you know, the idea here is not irreverently, not saying
no.
Irreverently, but at the same time, you know, he's trying to say, you know, don't be afraid. That's just my dad. You know, and it's kind of the same thing. And that's how, you know, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. You know, and that's like daddy or dad in Papa in Hebrew. So, and there's another really good story. It's on the back. It's at the bottom on the back. And this is the same type of thing here. This is a published story from John Phillips about a little boy who once stood outside the gates of Buckingham Palace in London, and he wanted to speak to the king, but was harshly rebuked by one of the guards at the gate. He began to cry and walk away. Then along came a very well-dressed man who asked the little boy to explain what was wrong. After he heard the story, the man smiled at the lad and said, here, hold my hand, sonny. I'll get you in, and you just never mind those soldiers. As the little boy took his hand and they walked toward the guards, he was amazed as he saw the soldiers stand at attention and present arms. They walked past the guard and into the palace. They continued along the carpeted halls through the huge doors, past many officials, until they were standing before the throne of the king. And the little boy hadn't known that he had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales, the king's son. Through him, he had gained access. And if we take the hand of the King of Kings' son, we will gain access and acceptance by God. And that's the exact picture. You know, no one's getting into heaven. You're not getting in unless you go by the hand of Jesus. But once you get in, and he's taken you in, you know, we might feel very overwhelmed and awestruck. But in some sense, I think Jesus can say, oh, it's just my dad, don't worry. It's fine. You know, and we can be comfortable in God's presence. When we're with Christ to take us there. So, real quick, I know we're a little bit past time, but I do want to finish tonight because we've just been on this too long. So, let's go ahead and finish. These are pretty quick here. This comes from Matthew 17, verse 8. This is pretty frustrating because it seems to happen to Christians a lot. It says, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So they have this amazing experience, and then it just vanishes. It's gone like that. And let's look at a couple of other experiences like that. Next one is in Luke 24:31.
Oh, yeah.
This is the road to Emmaus. And this happened several times. This is probably one of the more famous examples. So remember, this road to Emmaus, and Jesus goes through this long Bible study, this 7-mile Bible study to these people, and he teaches them all the things concerning himself about the Old Testament. And then notice when they recognize him, the instant they recognize him, as a matter of fact, and their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And it's just like, ugh, you just want to hold on to it. You want to hold on to it, and it's just gone, and you can't. And another one is 1 Corinthians 13:12. Let's go look at that one. This is what I say about this. You know, we have these moments where we might have epiphanies or even a theophany, an encounter with Jesus Christ himself at some point in our Christian walk where we might get surprised and we have a really mountaintop experience. And yes, we try to grasp and we try to cling, and it's just like the second we try to grab onto it, it just like vapor, and it just right through our fingers. Because God will not be grasped by human hands or by human minds in this state that we're in. And, you know, he may come and intervene in some powerful, amazing ways, and we might have some great mountaintop experiences and encounters with him directly. But notice that it's him in control. He's the one that comes in, and he's the one that disappears when he wants to. And he gives us just enough to give us the idea of what we need to be doing and what's next in our lives or what's this or what's that. And we might want to grasp onto that moment desperately, but he doesn't allow it. He's gone. But he's still there. But he's not letting you have that incredible moment of experience any longer. That part's gone.
Because we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight.
Right. And then this passage here in 1 Corinthians really sums it up nice. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and that's kind of what this is getting at, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, great advice there.
It's interesting, I've often thought that faith is not as great as love. Amen.
And that's because, you know, God first loved us. And it's our faith in that love. The love was established previously. So here's a another time. This is the end of Matthew 17. Not the end of the chapter, but the end of this passage in Matthew 17. So 17:9, where it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And again, it's in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Similar. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead." And here, you know, silence is ordered by Jesus. Several times he orders this silence. And there's varying different reasons for it. Let's go look in that passage in Luke 1:18. Try to wrap this up quickly here for you. Okay, Luke 1:18 through 20.
Zechariah 1:18 through 20.
"And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you, speak to you, to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." So here's an example of silence prescribed by God. This, in this case, it's a punishment. But I think the reason I brought this up, or brought this to attention here in light of this verse in Matthew, is simply this, that God is a God of order, and he has a plan, and there's a time for certain parts of the plan to come into focus. And that's exactly what was happening here with Jesus. You know, there was a time for them to tell about the transfiguration and eventually write it down in the gospel accounts. There was a time for that to happen. And there was a time for them to tell all the other apostles what had happened eventually after he had risen from the dead. There was a time for it, but this wasn't the time. And there was a time for people to spread the miracles that Jesus had done for them. But there was a time when Jesus wanted them not to, because it was going to hinder his further work and his ability to do more miracles. So sometimes it's just a matter of understanding that God has a time and a place and purpose for everything, and it's his plan that's the best one. Our plans are far inferior. So
plans of mice and men apt gang or glay, in the words of Robbie Burns.
Let's just look at this one real quick, and this is also in Luke, since you're right there. We'll close with this. Because we talked a lot about how, you know, John the Baptist and Elijah are closely linked. And this might possibly be a portion of what helps answer Jerry's question from the other week. And we still need to resolve that. I do have a few resolutions to that that I've researched, and I'll share them next week when she's back, hopefully.
Share them again, because next week I have a special conference I have to go to.
So it would take too long. It would. Okay. But
Well, then tape it.
All right, tape them all. Okay.
You tape them?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
They're all recorded.
Everything I've said?
Yep, everything you said. Including the bad word you said last week.
Did I say a bad word last week?
Yes, you did.
Okay. Oh, you did?
I said you fight. Justin's mother said a bad word. You know what it was?
What? I don't remember.
You tell her.
I'm not going to say it. You can listen to it on the recording.
No.
Do you remember?
Is it something you can step in?
She said something about, give me the blank stuff. You know.
Oh, I believe you. It's not that I don't believe you. I totally believe you. I just don't remember.
All right. Let's look at Luke 1.
Now that I know I'm being recorded, I'm going to be the
quietest amount.
You know, I'm nervous that at church I'm being videotaped and here I'm being recorded. Where can you go anymore?
Well, as Dustin pointed out, even if you say something out in the desert to your cat, yep. It's going out there.
It's out there. It's out there.
Believe me, I said a lot to my cat.
I know, that's why I mentioned.
All right, let's look at Luke 1:17 here, and we'll close with this. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. And this is Gabriel speaking to Zacharias about his future son, John the Baptist. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that's Christ, in the Spirit. This is interesting here. In the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So notice here he was prophesied as being, John the Baptist was going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus, in several places in different gospel accounts, says that Elijah has already come, but they did to him whatever they wanted, speaking about John the Baptist. So, it's a lot of people debate about exactly what all that means. It's kind of like what we just did in 1 Corinthians. We can pretend to know certain things that are a little bit above our heads, but we see in a mirror darkly right now.
My book says, with the Spirit.
With the Spirit, the
yeah,
power
so
of Elijah.
And, because to me, and means
in
internal, with means.
I think those prepositions are interchangeable grammatically in this text, okay. in this example.
Yeah, I think they can be, but I can see where you could derive some subtle meaning changes there, too.
Yeah.
I know what you mean. But a lot. John the Baptist definitely was going in the power and spirit of Elijah, and in some sense, he could have qualified as, I think what Jesus is saying is, if Israel had recognized him officially as Messiah, then John the Baptist would have qualified as being the Elijah that was prophesied to come before. I think that's what it really boils down to. Now, how all the heavenly mechanics of all that work, well, I see in a mirror darkly just as much as any of us, so it's kind of a mysterious thing that nobody really knows exactly how all that is supposed to work itself out.
So this Malachi reference, is that the reason why the Jews at Passover leave a seat for Elijah?
Yep.
And they don't even know he already came?
Oh, he's coming again. Because Jesus also says that he's already come, but he is going to come before the very end. And that's where we believe in Revelation chapter 11. He's one of the two witnesses. And so they might leave the door open for him, but he's going to be out in the streets of Jerusalem doing some pretty heavy-duty preaching. And not very many people are going to like what he has to say. So.
A lot of repent.
Well, we have some cookies in there from the Albertsons, and then there's one Carol's left. I thought I'd give to you because I know you like this one.
All right, let's close with prayer first. Okay. Does anybody have any particular prayer requests?
We already prayed for John, so.
Yeah. And Rose is doing better. My aunt and uncle, who are in Odessa, he lost his job, my goodness, like a year ago. And he's still looking for a job. They're having trouble. He's at that age to where they don't want to hire.
I know.
Because he's in that certain age group that his weight is tough. It is tough. They might be losing it.
Oh, no. What are their names? I'm sorry.
It's my Aunt Barbara and Jesus Cornelius.
Jesus and Barbara? He's the one looking for the job. Huh?
Yeah.
Well, what else?
Oh, we can come over.
That's okay. We'll come over to you.
That's okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures and your Holy Spirit. We pray that your teachings that you have for us will go into our hearts. meditate on them, it will call them to mind, and try to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of them. And try to help people that need to know you or don't, and also try to help people strengthen them who already do know you. And we just pray that all the knowledge and the wisdom that you have for us, Lord, that you will continue to fill us with it and help us become sharper, more effective instruments of teaching and preaching your gospel to other people. And we pray, Lord, for Carol's uncle and aunt, and we just pray for them and Susan and Barbara, that you'll just bless them. Please help them to find some sort of vocation, some sort of job, something that he can do with his hands. And it's a terrible thing, Lord, when people are trying to do your will. Your will is for us to work, and they can't. It's just not available, or people are refused. People have a willing body and spirit and mind to go to work and try to earn an honest living, and they're not able to. So please send some help their way, and like, just find something that can bring about a resolution to their trying situation. And while that's happening, Lord, please just comfort and strengthen them and help them. Please help people to be charitable to them and kind to them and giving them some help and assistance if they need it. And we pray, Lord, that we'll just be with those unable to be here tonight. You will bring us back to Bible study next week, hopefully with the whole group, and that you will return us to Paul's church on Sunday as well. And pray us in Jesus and in the
name. And I hope that a lot of people come to Easter Sunday and be so moved they'll actually come to Sunday after too.